Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. I appreciate those who, in my stead, filled in various roles. I was glad that Shelton and Michael were able to come from 84th Street, and I heard that they did an excellent job. I expected nothing less, and I'm glad that y'all were edified by the preaching that they did this past weekend. It's wonderful to be back with you. I missed you, as I always do when I leave, and we've all been seeming to go places and be on vacation. Hopefully, that's settling down, and we'll be here together, and we'll have better numbers than we have had in the past few weeks, but we know that happens during this time of year, and it's wonderful to be with you this morning. I would invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to consider a couple of verses there. What I want to do this morning is to consider what we might describe as the law of expediency that we see in the New Testament, maybe describe it as the doctrine, the teaching of expediency. And there are some principles that are expressed in the New Testament regarding authority that concern things which are expedient or helpful. The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." That word helpful is translated in the King James Version as expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. The Greek word is sumphero, and with reference to the object, it means to bring together. In Acts the 19th chapter in verse 19, we might remember that those in Ephesus brought together, they sympharoed or brought together their books of magic, and they burned them in a bonfire of repentance. With reference to the subject, that word means to bear together. So when it's the object, you bring things together. When it is the subject, people come together or do something together. To bear together or at the same time, to carry with others, to collect or contribute in order to help. Hence, the word became used as to help be profitable, to be expedient. So all things are lawful for me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, but not all things are expedient or helpful. They're not all things that aid. In verse 23 of chapter 10, he again says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient." All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Webster's dictionary defines expediency as the quality or state of being suited to the end in view, a means of achieving a particular end. And so there is a goal that we have. There is something that we wish to accomplish. An expedient thing is a helpful thing aiding us toward that end. And of course, the end that we have in view, that particular end that Webster's dictionary would look to in that definition, a particular end, a way of achieving that, our particular end is the will of God. And so when we consider the law of expediency, we consider those matters which we do that may be helpful, may aid us in achieving a command of God or in carrying out something which God has authorized us to carry out. The question is, what things can we use as aids? What things are expedient? What are the laws which govern whether a thing can be used to aid us in that? And really what it all boils down to is this really an aid? Is it really an expediency in carrying out the command of God, or is it simply an addition to the command of God? As we continue in this lesson, I hope that we can make that distinction and understand that there is indeed a difference. And I want to consider that in Scripture, especially as we look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. But firstly, noting that in order for a thing to be considered an expediency, in order for it to be helpful to the end of fulfilling a command of God, it must be lawful. It wouldn't make sense to try to pass something as an expediency, which many do, when it in turn is unlawful in the first place. You cannot fulfill a law of God by doing something that is without the law of God. And we understand that. Colossians, in verse 17 of Colossians 3, says, whatever we do in word or deed must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There is a realm of authority that has been given to us, displayed to us, revealed to us. We must operate in that authority. Did the Lord authorize it? If He did not, it cannot be passed as a helpful thing in carrying out a command of God. We remember what Jesus said at the end of His Sermon on the Mount to those who might tell Him, Lord, Lord, and He says, not everyone who says this will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So many will say to me in that day, Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And this is why He declares to them, I never knew you, depart from me, He says, you who practice lawlessness. There are many individuals, especially of those who we might call liberal brethren in the institutional church specifically, and we will address some of those things specifically this morning, who would pass something as expedient when in reality it's not an aid, it's an addition. They have no authority for it. And to them, Jesus will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, if there is no repentance and change of that action. We must remember that silence does not authorize. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, and is illustrated in Hebrews 7 chapter and verse 14 with Jesus as the high priest, that silence does not authorize. God never spoke of anyone concerning being a priest that comes from the tribe of Judah. It was only Levi. Silence does not authorize. So when we consider those things, if we're trying to find something which is helpful in carrying out a command, we cannot pass something which is without law as an expediency. It doesn't work that way. Only lawful things can be passed as expediencies. Only lawful things can be helpful toward the end of carrying out what is the law of Christ. Consider that. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are expedient. The inverse of that would have to be true, that all things that are expedient are lawful. He's saying here is a realm of lawful things, but not all of those things that are lawful for you to do are going to be helpful for you, namely in doing God's will and being a Christian. We might think of the concept of all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. Squares have equal length and sides. This is the same concept. All matters which can be considered expedient must be lawful, but not all lawful matters are expedient. I want us to also understand, however, that these matters that are lawful are matters of liberty. This is not simply a blanket statement that Paul is making, that everything is lawful. Not everything is expedient. He's saying everything that is lawful, but it's not all helpful. It's not all expedient. The context considers matters of liberty. Specifically in 1 Corinthians 6, there were individuals in Corinth who were trying to pass sexual immorality off as something which was a matter of liberty. So apparently that the Apostle Paul at one point in time had used that phrase, all things are lawful for me. And they said, all things are lawful for me. That means I can commit fornication. And Paul says, wait a second, all things are lawful for, but not all things are helpful. And he adds to that, that sexual immorality is not lawful. He said, foods are for the stomach and the stomach's for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. As we continue on in this context of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8 reaches a point which is even more applied to this concept of liberty when he addresses the concept of eating meats that are offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So what's the result of that? Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty become a stumbling block. We'll address that later, but he calls it a liberty. That's what we're considering here. It is a matter that is lawful, but understand this, it's not a requirement. I want us to think about that. He says, all things are lawful for me. You can do it. You have authority, but not all things are helpful. When is it not helpful to do something God requires of us? We're not talking about requirements. We're not talking about the command to observe the Lord's Supper. That is a requirement. It's not merely something that's helpful toward doing God's will. It is a requirement. If you don't do it, you're worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, as we just read, says that if we eat, we are not the better, nor are we the worse if we do not eat. So we're not talking about requirements. We're talking about things that are a matter of indifference toward God or liberty. It doesn't matter if you do them, and it doesn't matter if you do not do them, but they may be helpful in your service to God. But not all of those matters of liberty are helpful. In chapter 10 and verse 23, concerning the same context of eating meat offered to idols, he says, not all things are helpful and not all things edify. If it doesn't build up your brethren, it ought not to be used. Consider that not all things are helpful that are lawful or expedient. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, we began reading, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. It's lawful, but is it helpful? Here's a test. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's not a requirement, but it is lawful. But it's not helpful if it's going to cause this one who does not have that knowledge to eat it and therefore wound his conscience and sin before Christ. And it would not be helpful for you in that area because you make your brother stumble and sin in doing so. And so it may be lawful, but it's certainly not helpful. We might ask the question, though, when is something of that nature that is lawful but not required, when is something like that, specifically eating meat offered to idols, when might that be helpful? I want us to consider the next chapter, Acts or 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 19. When the Apostle Paul was talking about these liberties, these matters of freedom that he has, namely taking a wife and receiving support from a local congregation that he foregoes because he wants to aid himself in bringing others to Christ. And so there was a matter of liberty, a lawful thing that would not have been helpful for him to partake of. But in other situations, it may be helpful to partake in. Consider that. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9 says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. Let's pause there. In Acts chapter 16, we recently studied on Sunday mornings. What did Paul do with Timothy? His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. He was not circumcised. But they're about to go preach in synagogues. They're about to go preach to Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So what did he do? He took Timothy and circumcised him. Circumcision is a lawful thing. It is not a requirement. To bind it as a requirement is not lawful because that's not necessary to receive salvation. But you can become circumcised. God doesn't care if you do it. God doesn't care if you don't do it. It is a liberty. All things are lawful for me. Circumcision falls in that realm. When might it be helpful? If he did that to appeal to the Jews to win them over to the gospel. He says that to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Might consider it to be helpful to eat meat that are offered to idols in a situation where there was one who could in good conscience eat it, and in some way that would win him over. Or perhaps a situation where you have the liberty to observe a certain day, like we read in Romans the 14th chapter. It's not a requirement, but you have the liberty to do so. Maybe that will be appealing to one who you're trying to win over for the sake of the gospel. And so there has to be a distinction that is made. It's not a matter of God didn't say you had to do that, or God said you couldn't do that. It's a matter of liberty. All things are lawful, but when can a thing be passed as expedient? I want to tell you first that it has to be lawful in order to be passed as an expediency. Because 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that says that sin is lawlessness. And so if it is not within law, and you try to pass it as something aiding you in the performance of a command or an authorized action, You contradict yourself. You can't be sinning and that sin be labeled as a matter of expediency. We're going to make further application of this, so bear with me. Secondly, and along these lines, not only must a matter be of law, lawful, authorized, a matter of liberty in this realm of expediency in order to be passed as something expedient, but pertaining to that lawfulness, it has to be something which is not specified and it does not alter the specified. So that's just a further explanation of this. It has to be lawful. What do you mean by that? Well, we know that it's not a requirement, so it can't be a specified thing. A specified thing is not an expediency. A specified thing is a requirement. But it also can't alter something specified. If it alters something specified, what that means is that it is unlawful and it has to be lawful to be passed as an expedient. Really what we talk about when we talk about expediencies is the realm of generic authority. A specific authority is exclusive. We understand that if God commands something or authorizes something and there are specifics involved, whether in command, example, or necessary inference, that specific time, whether it be a date, whether it be a thing, whether it be a practice, it excludes all other things. So the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week, excludes all other days. Can we observe the Lord's Supper on Monday through Saturday? No. Why? Because in that approved example is the specific first day of the week and all other days are necessarily excluded. Expediencies come under the realm of generic authority that includes whatever is necessary. You've got to do this if you're going to carry out this command of God is included in that command. Or whatever is helpful, it helps you. It doesn't add to the command. It helps you in fulfilling that command is authorized by God. This is a scriptural principle. And so we consider that concept of an expediency. It's something which aids us in fulfilling a command or authorized action given by God. That has to be understood. What is it aiding us in? What is it helping us in? What is the end it's helping us get to? Fulfilling the command of God. So, if you try to pass something as an expediency and fulfilling a command of God, but the end result is not really a command of God, it's adding to it, or it is not the pattern that God has given to us, then it can't possibly be helpful because what you've in turn done is rebelled against the authority of God. Consider a few of examples that we've recently looked at in recent studies. In Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 5, Moses is given as an example. He was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Pattern is the Greek word typos, and it means a model, ultimately a model for imitation. Any individual who's familiar with construction understands this really with several things, even something like sewing. Maybe a project that you're involved in understands that there is a standard that might be there. It is a model. Maybe it is a 3D representation to scale on a smaller scale. And the person who builds that building wants to do it exactly like that. It is meant to be followed. It is a pattern. Moses on the Mount was given the pattern for the tabernacle. You make all things according to this pattern. Now there may have been things that he could use as an aid to fulfill that pattern. He could not pass as an expediency something which in turn changed the form of that pattern, where after using that he might have called helpful to achieve the fulfillment of this pattern, that it was not something which is in line with the pattern afterward, but it was as the model was given him. This can further be understood with Noah and the ark that was commanded to be built by God in chapter 6 of Genesis in verse 14. God said, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks," because he's bringing a flood upon the world. In this command are specific things of authority and generic things of authority. You cannot pass as an expedient pine for the making of this ark, Noah. He may think that maybe this particular wood is more buoyant than gopher wood, and so it is more helpful to the fulfillment of the command of God to make an ark to use oak or pine or whatever wood that you might come up with in your mind rather than gopher wood. But it's not helpful if it changes the entire form that God commanded in the first place. It would no longer be an ark of gopher wood. It would be an ark of some other kind of wood. And so some other kind of wood cannot be an expediency in carrying out this command of God. What might be expedient to carrying out that command of God? Helpful, an aid in carrying out that command of God. Maybe he used some animals to transport that wood to the place of construction. Maybe he used some kind of a pulley system to lift up that heavy wood and place it in the particular pattern and structure that God required. Maybe he used a saw or a hammer. We don't know exactly what he used, but it was understood that there were going to be some things and some tools and some ways that you would go about to fulfill this command of God. He said, build you an ark. What is included in build? Well, anything that is necessary or anything that may be expedient. You know, Noah probably could, maybe, lift up somehow a piece of that ark and drag it to the site. Maybe not all of it, out all of it. But maybe it's more helpful for him to strap that to a big old animal and the animal drags it. Did he add to the command of God? No, he's still building the ark. And so there is an aid that is an aid and not an addition. Consider Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 in verse 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses told Aaron that they did not regard me as holy. God must be regarded as holy. What was the problem here? They took profane fire. That word profane is the Hebrew word zur, and it means to be a foreigner, a stranger. It is profane. And what was it a stranger or a foreigner to? The command of God. I have not commanded you. Here is fire, which was foreign to the command of God. They may have thought it is more expedient in carrying out the command of God to offer up this incense of fire using this fire. Maybe it's closer. Maybe it's burning brighter and I would have to kindle this fire over here to get it going a little more. Maybe it's more helpful, but it's not helpful toward carrying out the command of God if the command of God specifically said this fire. You've changed it. It's not the same form anymore. It's not the same pattern. The end is not the same. And so we need to understand that in order for something to be an aid, it must first be lawful. It cannot be specified and it cannot alter the specified that God has given. Now, what are some practical things that ultimately appeal to us and are matters of importance to us now? They're relevant now in the church and in our lives. I want us to consider a few. This is really a simple principle, but individuals have abused this concept of expediencies to allow themselves to do what they want to do instead of doing what it is that God requires us to do and how he has commanded us to do it. I want us to consider the command for us to evangelize. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, same situation in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we might wonder, what might aid us in carrying out this command to evangelize? I want us to notice there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 or 19, he said, go therefore. Go is something which we do. You go do this. But it is generic in the sense of he did not tell us how to go. We've got to go. He told us to go. If he said, ride and preach the gospel to every creature, during that time, it might have been on a donkey or a horseback, but riding, maybe you ride something. You don't go and you walk. You got to be riding something. And so that would exclude every other form of going. He just said, go. How do we go? Sometimes they walked. Sometimes they might have run from place to place. Maybe they rode in a chariot. Maybe they rode on horseback or donkey or took a ship across the sea. That was not specified. So whatever is most helpful. Why do we have authority to go somewhere by flying in an airplane to preach the gospel. If God said, walk, we don't have authority to do that. But since He said, go, whatever is most helpful, expedient, in carrying out that command to go, we can do. I want us to consider further, who is it that He said to go? Here He's specifically talking to the apostles, but we can also see that it is an expectation, a requirement rather, of God for us to go and preach the gospel. We see that in Acts the second or the eighth chapter in verse 3, after Saul was making havoc of the church and entering every house, dragging off men and women, and therefore, in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were fulfilling this command in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, to go preach the gospel to every creature. Who was it? He made havoc of the church and drug these men and women off, and therefore they scattered and went preaching the word. We need to understand that. It is the church of God that is the specific institution that is meant to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, and also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. From who? The church in Thessalonica. And so there was the church that was evangelizing. We asked that question, who was it to go? And what's the significance of that? There was a time in the Restoration Movement where men were trying to get away from the Catholic Church and then further away from denominational thought and simply speak where the Scriptures speak, keep silent where the Bible is silent, like we quoted from Thomas Campbell not many lessons ago, and we were doing only what the will of the Lord says. But we got to get the message out. And local congregations can't do as much as if we had this centralized institution, the Missionary Society. And so there were individuals who were trying to do what God required and restore true worship and scriptural principles and in that ignored God's pattern of the church being the evangelizing institution and created a missionary society. Now we have one central location, one central institution that is separate from the church. Nothing in Scripture is said about a missionary society or anything that bears semblance to it, where churches contribute their funds to that society that has its board of directors, that has its authority of its own, and they send out individual men into the world. We don't see that in Scripture. We see disciples making disciples. We see churches supporting preachers. We see churches sending preachers. Someone might make the argument, and this is what many do, that it's just helpful to the end of preaching the gospel, isn't it? It may be helpful to the end of preaching the gospel, but what did it change? It changed the pattern. So see, now we have the alteration of something specified. What is specified? The church evangelizes. Disciples evangelize. Nothing else is seen in Scripture through either command, example, or necessary inference about a missionary society. And so while the end may still be the gospel is preached, and yeah, there may be some good done from that, the end never justifies the means, because what did God say? He told us exactly how to do it. And so we can't pass as an expediency something like that. We've got to simply submit to what God has told us. What we need to understand is that God thinks no bigger in that realm than the local church. He doesn't expect us to think bigger. That's the time when we might get ourselves in trouble. We've got this big view, but I can't do it within the resources that God has authorized. So what am I going to do? I'm going to add to it. I'm going to change the pattern. I'm going to change the form. It's got a good view to it, a good purpose to it, a good end to it, more hear the gospel. But what did it change? It changed the pattern. You can't do that. It's not expedient toward carrying out a command of God if it changed something specific in the command of God, because now all it is a perversion of what God commanded. What about the message? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I think more and more in the church are beginning to, maybe not verbally and maybe not outright, this is being passed as an expediency, but starting to use philosophy of men, starting to tell stories, as an aid in getting people to hear the gospel. I want to tell you that that's not an aid. That's an addition. That's a changing of what God has required. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul said the foolishness or the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 21, he said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world who is in them did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." What message preached? The message of the cross. What does that exclude? Paul goes on in chapter 2, and he says this, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's metonymy for the whole of the gospel. Central theme is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's not just talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about everything that is the doctrine of Christ. "Because I wanted your faith not to be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." Verse 5. It is not aiding us in preaching the gospel and getting the gospel to other ears if the gospel is not being preached. Got to preach the message of the cross. If I got up this morning and started off with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 12, and that's the only scripture I used, and I started giving other kind of philosophical thoughts to you, trying to use that as some aid to the gospel, what are you hearing? You're not hearing the gospel, are you? That can't be an aid. So the who and the what, they've got to be exactly as God required. What do you preach to them? The gospel. What's the gospel? Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Then there comes this question, what is baptism? The word is baptizo, and it means to immerse or submerge, to make whelmed. If it was not a transliteration of baptizo into baptized, it might be less confusing if the scripture said, "He who believes and is immersed will be saved." But it doesn't say that. It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It means immersion, but individuals have taken this and they've changed the word to mean something it doesn't mean. And we can have that illustrated with regard to the concept of immersion in Romans 6 and verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." In Acts 8 and verse 38, it says, "Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and baptized him." When you're baptized, you're buried with water. What's the element of that? That's not usually argued. John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does this have to do with the law of expediency? How are we going to baptize individuals? You know, in the New Testament, we see it happening in rivers. We see it happening in seas. We see it happening in bodies of water out in the countryside. We have a baptistry. Someone comes forward and they want to be baptized. We fill the baptistry with water and we baptize them. Is that something which is lawful? Is it an expedient? Does it carry out the command of God and merely aids us in doing that? What was that person doing? What happened to that person when we filled up the baptistry and we baptized them? They were baptized, weren't they? It doesn't specify that we have to baptize in a lake, a river, or a sea, or a pond. It says you got to immerse them in water for the remission of their sins. How are you going to do that? Well, instead of going someplace, maybe we're in a place that doesn't have much water. We just have the water in the church building. That's all it's for. We can't use that for a swimming party. We can't use that for some kind of a drinking system. I don't think we would want to. We have that to fulfill the command of God. Baptize individuals who believe. That's all it's used for. In the end, all that occurred was one was baptized for the remission of sins. Then you got this concept of original sin in Calvinism. You're born depraved. Babies need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. The Catholic Church says, but we can't just dunk a baby in water. What's more helpful toward that end? What's easier to do with an infant? You pour a little water on it. You sprinkle a little water. Maybe it is that an adult wants to be baptized, but instead of going to some swimming pool or going to some river or lake or taking time to fill this up, not get a cup of water and pour it on their head. Isn't that aiding us in carrying out this command to be baptized? No, it's changing the form, isn't it? He wasn't baptized. He got a little bit of wet, but he wasn't immersed, was he? It wasn't a burial. And so that can't be passed as an expediency. It can't change the specific. It can't alter the specific. It can't leave out a specific. It can't add to a specific. The end result has to be exactly what God commanded. If it aided us in getting there, that's great. But if it changed anything along the way, we can't pass it as an expediency. And so we preach the gospel. we baptize someone, what about when we're supposed to teach them? Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. In Acts the second chapter, it said that those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, we do no good in immersing someone for the forgiveness of their sins and forgetting about them. God's plan and God's pattern is to teach them the gospel, and when they respond to the gospel, help them grow in the gospel. How do we do that? What's the organization, again, that accomplishes this? In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to teach him how he conducts himself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What needs to be taught? The truth of God. What's the foundation of that? What upholds that? What stands for that truth and gives that truth to others? It's the church, isn't it? We don't receive proper teaching of God's truth from some physical, man-made institution, do we? We're edified, we're built up in God's truth through the gifts He's given us in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, He Himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, those are inspired speakers, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When you teach them to do all things I've commanded you, Jesus says, what you're doing is you're equipping them for the work of ministry. You're edifying them. You're building them up. Who does that? The church. How does the church do that? God ascended on high, Jesus did, and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So what about that? What might be an aid in carrying out that command to teach others? You know, some would suggest to us that Bible classes are not authorized, that we don't have authority to use Bible classes separate from the assembly. And we make that distinction. We're not in the assembly when we assemble, or when we come together and we split up in Bible classes. The assembly is when we're all together, isn't it? When we split to different age groups, maybe even there's a specific class where we split genders and something is more pertinent to the women and something is more pertinent to the men. And for a time, that's how we do our studies, because we think that we'll be edified in doing so. What are we still doing? We're teaching, aren't we? God said to teach. God said to edify. How do we do that? He gave us teachers. Did He specify when that happens? You know, we make that distinction between evangelists, preachers of the gospel, and teachers. Not all teaching is preaching. All preaching is teaching, though. Preaching is something where you get up in an assembly or in a public setting where the preacher is talking and no one else responds. Teaching may have an interaction. We just studied Acts, the 18th chapter. Apollos needed to be explained the way of God, the way of Christ, more accurately. So Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. They taught him. They didn't preach to him. They taught him. Who was there? Priscilla. She was a woman, wasn't she? Was she doing some teaching? Implied in the text is that she taught. She didn't usurp authority. She wasn't in an assembly. She wasn't in a public setting, which undermined the design of God and the authority of men and the roles of men and women. What about the material we use? Sometimes we use material written by men. Maybe we use what we're using now, a projector. Maybe an overhead back in the day, or a chalkboard, or a whiteboard. Andrew Layman used our whiteboard. Did he have authority to do that? What happened in the end? The gospel was preached, or the gospel was taught. And so the method isn't specified, but the form is. What do you preach? What do you teach? All things I have commanded you. You can't add to that. That's not helpful. That's unlawful. But you use things to aid you in that. Consider our worship. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verse 18, Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is how you're going to do it. "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Similarly, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Have you ever wondered if our songbooks are authorized? What do they do? Do they add to the command to sing? Do they add to the command to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? No. What happens at the end when we sing? What did we sing? Was it scriptural? Okay, there's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Were we singing? Yes, we were singing. What did the songbooks do? They aided us in carrying out that command. Now we're singing the same song. There's no confusion. God is not an author of confusion. He's a God of order, not chaos. It's decent. It's in order. It's scriptural. It's not a song which is antithetical to what Scripture teaches. It is authorized. It is in line with what the doctrine of Christ is in the New Testament. What about an instrument? Maybe we're not very good singing. Maybe we're off key so many times. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a melodeon. That's how it started. Then goes to organ, piano, guitars, drums. Now you got everything you can think of that is an instrument that's added to worship. And that's what it is. It's an addition. Someone may say, well, that's just a mere expediency. It told us to sing. This is helping us sing. No, it's not. What is it doing? It's adding. If you stop singing verbally, what's still happening? Instrumental music playing. If you stop the instrumental music, but you didn't stop singing, are you still singing? Yeah. And so we understand it's not the same thing. You've added to it. You're not just singing now, you're playing. And individuals try to pass that off as an expediency. It's not an expediency. It's an addition to the command. You're no longer just singing. You are singing and playing. God said sing. There's no command, example, or necessary inference in Scripture to indicate anything other than that. Worship and song by singing. One more that I want to consider. There's others that we could consider, but I picked a few for this morning. Five, and here's the last one. What about the structure of the local church? In Acts the 14th chapter in verse 23, it said they had appointed elders in every church. In the 20th chapter in verse 28 with the Ephesian elders, Paul elaborated on that a little bit for us. Therefore, he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer of. We follow that logic in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 when Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What is the oversight? Well, there is an office of oversight. They are the overseers, the pastors, the elders. First of all, who is it that is appointed? What are the qualifications? It is the Holy Spirit that makes you an elder. It is the Holy Spirit that makes you qualified. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in 1 Timothy or in Titus chapter 1, we're given qualifications of the elders. When a man meets those qualifications and he is appointed as an elder, ultimately who did it was God who made the qualifications, set the qualifications. Now, if you have the eldership, who are they to oversee? What is their authority? Where does that go to? One might suggest that it's helpful in having that eldership preside over multiple congregations. Maybe it's just too much to have each congregation functioning on its own. So we're going to have a head congregation with a head eldership. That eldership's going to decide and oversee these other congregations. Maybe it is that these other congregations don't have qualified men, but elders are helpful and necessary. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be under the oversight of these elders in this congregation. No command, example, or necessary inference of that in Scripture. What we do see is the self-government in that sense of autonomy, local government. The flock among you, that's who you preside over. I want us to understand something. That you can be scripturally unorganized. That's what we are at Elm Street. We're unorganized. You know what? Titus chapter 1 says something's lacking. We're lacking. There's something that God has designed in the church that would be helpful toward this congregation that we don't have. Why don't we have it? Because we don't have qualified men. What we may think is that maybe it would be expedient in carrying out that command to have elders or expedient toward our growth as a congregation to just go ahead and appoint anybody who isn't qualified, but they'll be the elders of the congregation. That's not helpful. Why? It changes what God has authorized. And so we're scripturally unorganized. God doesn't expect us to have elders if we don't have men to function as elders, men that are qualified. We need to understand also that there is wisdom in the plurality of elders. Never do you see an elder of a congregation, you see elders of the congregation. You know, I think especially we can all relate to this and all having experience with congregations without elders. Things can be a little bit more difficult, from the seemingly minute and unimportant things that don't really have a spiritual connotation to them, to the most important doctrinal matters, when men come together and they've got to hash out what they're going to do, what's best for us, and there's a difference of opinion and viewpoints and stuff. It can get confusing. It can get, you know, elongated, take a long time. Things can take a long time to get done. And maybe it would just be better if we had one. I imagine that even elderships have that. I think that the men, as they are qualified, have the character that God required them to have to be an elder, where they would be able to work that out. There's the wisdom in them being older, experienced men with those qualifications. They're not immature. They're not selfish. They're willing to yield. They're loving. They want what is best for the congregation in doing the will of God. But maybe it would just be easier, instead of having two or three elders who sometimes disagree, to just have one. That way he doesn't have to run it through anybody else. There doesn't have to be an agreement. There doesn't have to be a conversation. He just does it. And he does it, and the congregation goes along with it. Maybe it's more expedient and being more efficient in the work of the church. That's kind of how the denominations run. There's a pastor. Everything goes through him. He makes the decisions of what's going to happen. That's not helpful in carrying out the command of God. It's an alteration of the pattern. It's a change of what God desires and requires. So those are just a few examples of this law of expediency. What we need to understand, that nothing that is unlawful can be called an expediency. So when we're thinking about this being an aid to carrying out a command of God, we have to ask the question, is there anything added to the command of God? In the end, when it's all said and done, has anything changed in the command of God? Or is it the command of God that has been carried out the way that God intended and commanded for it to be carried out? If not, you can't pass that as an expediency. It cannot be possibly helpful in carrying out a command of God if it changes the command of God. And so while all things may be lawful, maybe it's something that is a liberty, it's authorized for us to do, may not be helpful, may not be expedient, and certainly if it's not lawful in the first place, it's not going to be an expedient matter. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to give you that Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He added to that. And what He added to that is what the gospel is. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We studied in Acts 18 this morning about the Corinthian conversion. It says they heard it, they believed it, and they were baptized. If you know that Jesus was sent by God, not only was sent by God, that He is the Son of God, not a mere man. He is man and God. Not only that, but that He became the perfect sacrifice for your sins, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you're convicted of those sins, and you know that He is only the way, the truth, and the life, Him alone. Then you can confess your belief that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He has been raised from the dead. You can submit to His command to repent and be baptized this morning, and you can rise up to walk in newness of life. We extend that invitation to you. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, any spiritual thing that we can assist you with this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.